Please take your copy of God's holy book, the Bible, and open with me to Galatians chapter 1. We resume our verse-by-verse study through this book of the Bible, written by the Apostle Paul. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle. Paul the Christian. But maybe you've wondered, what was he like before he became an apostle? In fact, what was he before he became a Christian? And how did he become both a Christian and an apostle? In the section we're looking at this morning, verses 11 to 24, we're told a little bit about his conversion. We're going to look at a few other ones as well. It's a fascinating story. Now, it may seem very familiar to you, but you should never take it for granted. Put yourself in the place of someone that has never heard of this and said, Paul who? Oh, yes, St. Paul. Didn't they name a church after him? Well, yes, but he was an apostle. But when you find out what he was before he became a Christian, how he became one, and then what kind of a Christian he was afterwards, it should cause you pause to say, wow, what in the world happened? You see, it was almost unbelievable, dramatic, fascinating. He was vehemently anti-Christian, hated Christ and Christianity with all of his bones. And then he became strongly in favor of Christ, as much as he had hated Christ and Christianity, now he loved them. Very strong reaction. Someone said, it's as if a Nazi SS officer converted and became a Jewish rabbi. Something dramatic must have happened, and it did. Also, as we shall see, he went from being a killer of Christians to one of the leading Christians who was later killed for being a Christian. He became a martyr. Paul tells us some of the details here, and we're going to go through it and get some lessons about the nature of conversion. So we pick up at verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Here he picks up from what he said in verses 8 and 9 about the one true gospel. He says that it was not according to man, just like he says back in verse 1. My apostleship was not by man, neither is the gospel that I preached to you. I preached to you the way that I had received it by revelation. And that's a good lesson. He says over in 1 Corinthians 15:3. I delivered to you what I received from God. The lesson for us is we also should receive it and give it without any addition, subtraction, or substitution. Go back a couple of weeks, remember there were those that were doing just that. They had heard the gospel. Wasn't good enough for them. They wanted to add to it. They said, well, faith isn't good enough. You have to believe and do good things for God to receive you. And Paul said, no, that's a false gospel. Then there were those others that they wouldn't add, they would subtract. They'd say, yes, we believe Jesus, but he's not fully God or he's not fully man. So they subtract. And then other ones preach the false gospel by substituting some of the basic things. Well, that's wrong. Paul says we should preach and give out exactly what we received without any change whatsoever, addition, subtraction, or substitution. That's the job of an ambassador. The president says, now here's a message for King such and such. Now you deliver it exactly as we give it. Don't give your opinions and don't reword it and change it around. You're an ambassador. Or to change the metaphor, how would you feel if a postman, you know, was about to deliver your mail and said, oh, I don't think I'll give him this letter. You know, I got another one in my bag. I think he'll give him. You won't like that, especially around Christmas when Christmas cards come in. You don't want someone, one addressed to, you know, Gertrude Higginbotham. You say, who's that? You want the ones for you from someone else. You don't want the postman to deliver something else, to add, subtract, or substitute. Paul says, the gospel which I preached was not according to man. I didn't receive it from man. Wasn't taught it by man. It came from Christ. I gave you exactly what I received. And that's what we should do. When we share the gospel to people, we're not to leave things out, say, oh, that might offend him. Or we shouldn't add things and say, you know, I want to give my personal opinion, my two bits. We should give exactly as we received it. Why? He says, because this gospel is not according to man. Verse 11, just like his apostleship was not according to man. What he means is the gospel was not invented by a man or by a group of man or by the opinions of mankind. It's not a man-centered religion. Christianity is Christ. It's about him. It's from him. It's all about him. It's not like some religions where if you took the founder out of it, the religion could still stand. Not Christianity. Christianity is Christ. So you cannot take it out and say, well, I'll live by the moral precepts of Christianity. You know, the sort of person says, my religion is the religion of the Sermon on the Mount. It's got nothing to do with really who Jesus is or what he did. It's his moral teachings. Baloney. You take Christ out, there is no Christianity. That's why we call it Christianity. So Paul says here, it's not according to man. Christianity is Christ. Christ is God. And if you tamper with the person of Christ, Christianity crumbles to the ground. Unlike other religions. Other religions are based upon their founders, such as Islam. Now, in the old days, the textbooks used to call it Mohammedanism. They don't like that because they say, no, it's not all about Muhammad. But it really is. It was concocted by him. You know how it came about? There was this once upon a time a man named Muhammad. And he was raised in a certain tribe over there in Saudi Arabia. And so they worshiped the moon god. That's why, for example, the symbol of Islam is a scimitar that's in the shape of a crescent moon. But he also heard something about the Jews over there and even about some erstwhile Christians. So what he did was he kind of mingled a little bit of each of these and he invented this religion. And so it's really Mohammedanism. And he wrote this book called the Quran and they swung the sword, making many converts. But it's all concocted by Muhammad, not by the one true God. Same thing is true with Buddha, Gautama Buddha, hundreds of years before that. Came up with a new view of the world and of religion, kind of a spin-off of Hinduism. But it's really Buddhism. And then there's Confucianism, another one. You go back to their creator, and you find out it's just simply the views of a man. Is Christianity that? No. It's from God through Christ, who is God. And it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are other people that don't want religion as such. They say, well, religion, that has to do with God. And, you know, we're not even sure if there's a God. So they have philosophy in its place. And they think this is a step forward. It's a step back. Because like the other false religions, this is simply the religion of man and his opinions, his guesses at what the world is all about. But Paul says here the gospel is not according to man. It's not man-based, man-centered, or man-pleasing, as he said in verse 10. It's all about Jesus Christ, who is God, who became a man. It's not another effort of humans to build a Tower of Babel up to God, but rather it's God coming down to man and him telling us what is the meaning of life and how we can know him. It's about Jesus Christ, not mankind. That's humanism. And Paul says it's not according to man. It's not about man. Now, it does teach us what man really is, but it's not about us individually. For example, Christianity is not Paulinism. It's not a religion that Paul came up with. which is exactly what some so-called liberal scholars think. They said, give me the simple religion of Jesus, if we can even discover it. They said Christianity really was invented by Paul. They're wrong. Paul says, I got it from Jesus. I didn't add to it. I didn't give my opinions. So it's not about Paul, nor is it about Peter or Mary or Martin Luther or John Calvin. It's not about men and women. It didn't come from us. It's all about God. It's not about you. It does impact us, but it's not all about us. It's all about God through Jesus Christ. Then in verse 12, Paul kind of adds on to this and says, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing is he says it's not according to man. It came through Christ, which is saying Jesus is not just another man, a traveling philosopher that invented a religion. Paul says, I got it not from man, but directly through Jesus Christ. Now, someone might object then and say, you know, when the first time they read this, they might say, but wait a second. Paul had been a Jewish rabbi. Didn't he get it at least in part from the Old Testament? Isn't Christianity based upon the previous Old Testament? Yes, in part. What Paul is saying here is, kind of between the lines, as we'll see his story in a minute, he had mastered the Old Testament. He knew it in Hebrew. He probably studied it in Greek, because that's what he quotes when he writes his letters in Greek. He knew it inside and out, upside down, sideways, and backwards. But it was still a closed book to him. He didn't get the secret of it. It's just like if you read a mystery novel and you say, I still don't understand who got it. You know, not long ago, I watched one of those old Humphrey Bogart mystery ones. You know, one of those where he was Sam Spade or one of those guys. And I remember at the end of it, you still didn't know who did it and what was done. It was so unusual the way it was. That's the way the Bible was to Paul. He didn't get it. And that's the way many people are today. They go to church. They read the Bible. They may even watch a little Christian television or listen to it on the radio. Maybe even read a Christian book. And they say, it's still kind of like a mystery or a puzzle. I don't quite get it. The time came when Paul got it. The light came on and he said, now I get what I've been reading all along. What made the difference? The revelation of Jesus Christ made all the difference in the world. Because, as we'll see in a minute, Christ confronted the Apostle Paul. First he blinded his eyes, then he opened his eyes, and Paul says, now I get it. Now you see how he was converted. Verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Now, he says that you've heard about this. For example, when I was there in Galatia with you, I told you the story. And maybe you've heard it from other preachers telling about Paul, how they still can't understand how Paul became a Christian. Now, here he opens up the beginning of a very short testimony of how he was converted. In a moment, we'll look at some more over in the book of Acts. What he is saying is, this is a few of the high points of how I became a Christian. He's giving part of his testimony. What is a testimony? Some of you have probably been subpoenaed to go and give testimony at court of law. Raise your hand. I guess here in Illinois, I'm not sure, maybe you're still supposed to put your hand on the Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. And you answer the questions about what you saw and heard and what happened. That's what happens when a Christian gives a testimony. He says, this is how I became a Christian. Now, with Christians, it might vary in certain respects. May have been when you were a little child you became a Christian. You may have been a full-grown adult. You may come from a Christian family or a non-Christian family. Some circumstances will change. But in every true conversion, there are some things that always happen. And that's what shows up in a testimony. What you were before, how you heard the gospel, some of the objections, maybe how some people talked to you and maybe they prayed for you, and then how it finally clicked and you met the Lord Jesus Christ and you truly repented and believed and you were born again. These are the essentials of a testimony, and that's what Paul shares briefly here and in a few other places. In fact, let me ask you to turn to one of those before we go on any further. Turn over to the book of Acts chapter 22. Paul's story is recorded 3 times in Acts and several times elsewhere, and no two are exactly alike. He adds little details, but here's an interesting one that blends in with what he just said there in Galatians 1:13. Acts 22, verse 3. Paul says, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you are all today." And then he goes on to say, "I persecuted Christians and Christianity." He says here he was brought up in Tarsus, and he later became a student under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the most famous of all the Jewish rabbis. In fact, I can take you to one of my rooms over here where I keep books, and I have a translation of the ancient Babylonian Talmud. And did you know Gamaliel is mentioned in there? He's one of the 5 greatest rabbis for about 500 years, both before and after the time of the New Testament. And so the great Gamaliel, it's like, oh, they revered his memory. And Paul said, "I studied under him. He was my personal rabbinic professor. And he taught me how to learn the Old Testament in Hebrew and how to quote it and how to teach it." And then Paul not only was a student, he became a rabbi. And rabbi simply means teacher or preacher. And so he was ordained and he would preach in the synagogues and he would explain it. Very accomplished. Now, some theologians and preachers like to say Paul was this great genius, and if he had never become a rabbi, he'd still go down in history as a great philosopher. No, they only guess it. And others would say Paul had the equivalent of 2 PhDs. Well, maybe, maybe not. But Paul was very accomplished, very learned. He knew Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, because he wrote in Greek, probably knew Latin because he was a citizen of the Roman Empire. Very intellectual, very accomplished, very zealous for the religion of the Jews. And then, as you read about earlier in the book of Acts, he was present when the very first Christian was martyred. The very first Christian martyr was Stephen. And it says that they ran him out of town, and all the people picked up stones and they slung them at him and they killed him, but they took off their coats so they could get a better aim at him. And they put the coats at the feet of a young rabbi named Saul of Tarsus. Same man, later changed his name. And so there was Paul, as it were, looking after the coats and watching Stephen being killed. And Paul was probably saying, "Give it to him. He deserves to die. Give him one more for old Paul." He witnessed that. Back in Galatians, Paul says, "I was very zealous for the religion of the Jews." In fact, notice this term here. He says, "You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism." Some pronounce it Judaism, the religion of the Jews. It's a term not used too much in the New Testament. Let's take a look at this. Because Paul says, "I was very zealous for this. I persecuted the church. I was a Jew of the Jews." Now, this was the religion of the Jews at that time. However, and here's a big misunderstanding, it was not exactly the religion of the Old Testament. You say, "Come again, it was the religion of the Jews." Yes. But for centuries, the Jews had kicked against it. They had wanted to water it down and change it. They said, "We want to go after Baal, go back to Egypt, go over to the Babylonians, worship their gods." Anything but the true religion that God gave through the prophets and through the law. And so this continued, and even up to the time of the New Testament, it had been added to, subtracted from, substituted for. They had kind of adjusted a little bit to their own inclinations. So by the time of the New Testament, the Judaism of Paul was not the same as of Moses, or of David, or of Solomon, or of Abraham, or of the prophets. It had been distorted. And it's still like that today, unfortunately. I have a book written by an American Christian Jew who is a missionary to Israel. And Baruch Maoz wrote a book entitled "Judaism is Not Jewish." What he does is show that Judaism today is not the Judaism of the Old Testament. And the Judaism of the time of the New Testament was not the same as in the Old Testament. It had been watered down and changed. Jesus confronted the Jews of his days and said that you are teaching the traditions of men, Matthew 15. It's like Paul says, the traditions of men here in verse 14. It had been altered some, and Paul was very jealous for that religion. Not the pure religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Moses, or the prophets. It had been distorted. And so by the time of the New Testament, there were three major false Judaisms, as it were, in the time of Jesus. The first one was the religion of the Pharisees. This was the majority Judaism, and that's what Paul was a member of. In Philippians, he says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he was very proud of it. Maybe he wore a little badge saying, kiss me, I'm a Pharisee. Shake my hand, want my autograph. He was very proud of the fact he was a Pharisee. The religion of the Pharisees, was tradition, the tradition of the elders, and its legalistic system of earning salvation by good works. Paul says, this is what I was jealous for. Paul was one of them. Now, you've heard me say that people tamper with true religion by adding to it. That's what the Pharisees did. They added their tradition to the Bible. They added their works to faith and many other things they added to it. And we find their descendants today amongst the Orthodox Jews. Now, in the New Testament time, Orthodox Pharisaic Judaism was the majority report. Today, it's the minority report amongst Jews. We also find, as it were, a Christian parallel with a very large segment of Christianity that adds to biblical Christianity. They add other sources of revelation. They add their sacraments. They add their legalistic system of works righteousness. It's called Roman Catholicism. Very similar to the Pharisees, adding to. And then there was a second branch of Judaism at this time. Not the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Now, these would be, as it were, the rationalists of their day. They weren't as interested in tradition as reason. They had a secret admiration for the Greek philosophers. These would include the high priest, the wealthy, the intelligentsia. Unlike the Pharisees, these didn't so much add as subtract. They didn't have as high a view of the Bible, for example. They denied miracles. They deny the existence of angels and demons. They deny the existence of a life after death. So you can see, unlike the Pharisees, they were subtracting. Their descendants today would be like the Reformed Jews. And that's another branch of Judaism that says, well, we're not like the Orthodox Jews. We want to bring in a lot of opinions and philosophy. And that's a very large group of Jews today. And they find their counterpart amongst those who claim to be Christians, liberal Christianity that subtracts and waters down so much about the Bible and about salvation and the supernatural and about miracles. So you can see this pattern even back in biblical days. Then there was a third group amongst Jews then and their descendants today. Unlike just the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you had a lot of little small groups here and there. I guess you'd say Jewish cults. The Essenes that lived out by the Dead Sea and wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. And various other groups like that, the Zealots. These were ones that not just added or subtracted, they substituted. They substituted their books of the Dead Sea Scrolls for some of the books of the Bible. And things like that. And today there are various small, tiny Jewish spin-off groups. The Hasidic Jews, the Lubavitchers, and ones like this that say, well, we're not Reformed Judaism, we're not Orthodox Judaism, we're not even the Judaism of the Holy Bible. We're just kind of a spin-off. And that's similar to weird Christian groups today that are not Protestant or Catholic. They're cults. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons and other ones, and usually tend to be weird. So you see the pattern again. The Jews in those days, Jews today, and many churches today, they either add, subtract, or substituted. Unfortunately, most Judaism today is further from the truth of the Old Testament than the New Testament Jews were. However, fortunately, in New Testament times, there were still some true Jews that believed the religion of the Old Testament, these were the ones that also believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And fortunately, we have Jews like that today. They're called Messianic Jews. They've seen the secret of the Old Testament that a lot of their Jewish friends don't see, and they come to believe Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Paul became when he became a Christian Jew. Okay, back to the text, verse 13. This must have caused Paul a degree of shame to have to write it. He said, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He was the arch enemy of Christians, the grand inquisitor who was given power to torture and execute Christians. Let's briefly look at this. So again, go back to the book of Acts. You can follow with me if you'd like, or you can just listen. Let's look at a couple of these verses, starting back in Acts 9. Actually, Acts chapter 8 gives us one verse, and then we'll look at chapter 9. Just mentioned that Stephen was executed. That's what chapter 7 is all about. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul, that was Paul's Jewish name, was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. It's as if when Paul saw Stephen executed, he said, that's what I'm going to do. It's like a hungry wolf that now has the taste of blood and wants to go after more. Turn over to chapter 9. Paul's going after the Christians. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. So if he found any who were of the way, that's Christianity, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The term there, breathing out threats, is the sort of word in Greek that it's like of a horse that's snorting. It's like, Paul thinks a Christian, says, I got to get those Christians. I got to stop it. He couldn't sleep at night. I can't live with the thought that these Jews are becoming Christians. So he's breathing out threats and murder against the disciples. Turn next to chapter 22 in Acts, where Paul himself says the testimony. Verses 4 and 5, again, he kind of confesses this. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, probably children too. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders from whom I received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. Lastly, chapter 26. Paul says this over and over again. This is part of his testimony, telling you what he was like before he was a Christian. Chapter 26, verses 10 and 11. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. In other words, he tortured them, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Wasn't satisfied with just Israel, he went outside Israel. He was on a Christian manhunt in order to gather them, torture them, and even kill them. And he probably said, that's one more bounty point from me. Boy, am I a Jew of the Jews. Won't God be pleased? It's not that I'm making converts. I'm killing those false converts. And he was proud of it. And then later, Christianity would be persecuted for centuries. Okay, that's a little bit about his persecution. Go back to Galatians again, chapter 1, verse 14. And I advanced in Judaism, there's a term again, beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Very proud. And this is what you find in different religions. People are very proud that they've advanced beyond others. And that characterizes zealots and fanatics in whatever religion. For example, a person is very proud that he's Catholic. He's not just a Catholic, he's a priest. goes to Mass every day. He climbs the ladder. Maybe I'll become a bishop or a cardinal. Oh, I might even become Pope. He wants to climb the ladder to be a super Catholic. What about liberal Protestants? Oh, they want to go to seminary, become a theologian, write the books, win awards, the Reverend Dr. such and such, and prestige at the conferences. That's what they want. That's what Paul thought he had. Or the members of religious cults. They prove their dedication by knocking on doors week by week and going through secret ceremonies over and over again. They're advancing and they're proud of this, thinking that they're earning favor with God. That's what Paul said here. I advanced in my religion of Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation. I was exceedingly more zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Turn a few pages over to the book of Philippians, where Paul says the same thing. Philippians chapter 3. Here's another place where Paul gives a little of his testimony. Starting at verse 4. I also might have had confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has more have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Now notice how he gives a little of his testimony. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Nobody could say Paul didn't keep the Sabbath or keep the traditions or didn't tithe. Paul says, I did it more than others, and I'm proud of it. Paul, the super Jew, filled with zeal. But as he says over in Romans, it was a zeal without knowledge, had no truth to it. What do you call super religious zeal that is not based upon truth? Fanaticism. You ever met people like that? Oh, they're very religious. Christian, non-Christian, filled with zeal. If you don't like them, hatred spews out. They want to kill those fanatics. They are the fanatics. That's just what fanaticism is. And that's what Paul was. A Jewish fanatic. Had a little bit of truth from the Old Testament, but mainly this misguided error because he had believed a false version of Judaism. He had become a fanatic. Zeal does not prove truth. There are people that get worked up religiously in false religions. They'll do all sorts of things. We read about some of them in the Old Testament. These Baal worshippers, they do their ceremonies. High emotional pitch. They'd cut themselves and the blood would go on the altars. And they'd do all sorts of things, go into trances. Fanaticism. Unfortunately, there are people that think they're very zealous for Christianity when all it is misplaced emotions that are not based upon biblical truth. Zeal alone does not prove truth. Zeal without truth is fanaticism. And that's what Paul was. And he didn't know it. He thought he was the best. He was the worst. And there are people like that today. They say, look how zealous I am, but they don't have the truth. It's all a make-believe religion. Verse 15. But here's one of those transitions where it's like, okay, I've told you enough about what I was. But, verse 15, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me. Notice what he's saying here. But when it pleased God. Now this is very important theologically. A person is saved if and when it pleases God. Now in one sense, God does desire the salvation of all who hear the gospel. And God's word for them is now. Repent. Believe. You've got that responsibility. Believe now. In that sense, yes. But there's another sense where the sovereignty of God is, He knows that men are not able to repent and believe now. So the ultimate decision is up to God. If and when it pleases Him to save that person by giving him that repentance and giving him that faith and giving him in that salvation. In this high sense, it happens only if and when God is pleased, and it only happens to some. God selects that person. He selects the place, the means, the time. And this is part of grace, which is what Paul is saying. His previous life had all been duty, merit, earning it. He's saying, I can do it if I do enough. And the person that thinks I can do enough of it is never satisfied. Because he says, maybe just a little bit more, a little bit more. Climb a little bit higher on that ladder, and he's got it all wrong. It's not a ladder we build up. It's a ladder God lowers down when he is pleased. And Paul says, that's what happened to me, and it was a dramatic change. God interrupted his life. And he said, God separated me. Now, he said it separated. The separation started back even from his mother's womb. Actually, as he says elsewhere, it started back in eternity before there was a mother or a father or anybody. Back in eternity, God chose certain people. And then when they were born, God began to do something in their lives. God was doing something in Paul's lives. Even when Paul was advancing in Judaism, persecuting Christians, God was still working in Paul's life, even from the mother's womb. Picked up a few things from Gamaliel. And that's what God does in a person's life before he saves him. He begins to prepare him. He hears a little bit of the truth. Paul had read some from the Old Testament. He sees Christians. Paul had seen Christians. He hated them, but at least he saw the Christians. God is working in a person's life before he becomes a Christian. He's beginning to separate him. Now, if you're a Christian, you have a testimony. Look back at your previous life through Scripture and see how God was working in your life in a way that at the time was very mysterious. You couldn't have even understood it at the time. Of course not. You were blind. But you look back now and say, now I can understand why I happened to tune that in on the radio once. Or I happened to be in church when that man preached just that one message. At the time I said, ah, coincidence. Now you say, no, no, no. God was working in me even then. Even when I was a little child, I happened to hear something at a Christmas pageant or something. Look back in the light of the Bible and see that God was preparing you all along. But what if you're not a believer? God may be preparing you now and you don't understand it. Things are happening to you. You say, I go to church or these other things. I read the Bible, but I don't quite get it. God's still working on you in a mysterious way. And some people that are going through that, they feel, this is getting strange. Almost spooky. Sometimes they have like a spiritual foreboding, something's going to happen. Something's got to crack. Something's got to give. I can't understand it. Remember, one person says, I feel like someone's chasing me. Someone is. God. God was chasing Paul. And the Lord Jesus tracked him down that road to Damascus and, as it were, took him down and converted him. He says, God called me. Back at the text here. He called me through his grace. Now, that's not just the outward call of the gospel. There are two calls in the Bible. There's the outward call that we give and people hear with their ears. But there's another call. We don't give. God gives it. And Paul got it on the Damascus Road. That's that inward call that theologians call irresistible grace. Or as he says here, it's called by his grace. Not by Judaistic works, but by the Holy Spirit taking the word of God, driving into a person's heart, and does something miraculously and calls that person and drags them to Christ and saves him. It's an inner call. You remember, and we're going to look at this in just a moment. When Christ spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, the other people only heard some sound, but they didn't understand the voice. That's what this inward call is like. A person might go to church and hear it, but he hears, but he doesn't hear. He hears with his physical ears, but not with the ears of his heart. And then God opens those ears And he begins to hear something that other people don't hear because they're not converted. He's beginning to hear this inner call. It's beginning to make sense to him. Now, you that are Christians know just what I'm talking about when it happened to you. You hear something that non-Christians don't. I guess you could say it's like those special dog whistles you blow and you say, I don't hear anything. Yeah, but you blow that whistle and every dog within 100 yards is going to hear it and start barking. They can hear sounds that we can't hear. That's like this inner call that when God gives it, a person will hear it and other people won't. That's what Paul says here. He called me and I heard it and I was converted. Or as he says in verse 16, he revealed his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He revealed his son in me. That's the heart of the matter. It's not just an outward thing. It was an inner change. And for Paul, he describes it in Acts chapter 9. We read that earlier. Paul was going down the road to Damascus saying, I've heard that there's some Christians here and I've got a warrant in my hand signed by the high priest himself and every king in Damascus has to honor this. I'm going to round them up, and he's going there with a couple of his friends, and God knocks him to the ground, blinds him with the light and says, Paul, you're persecuting me. Who are you? I am Jesus. You're going after me and my disciples. And Paul was flabbergasted. Now, again, imagine not just the bright light or him being thrown to the ground and hearing this voice. Imagine how he felt when he heard the voice say, I am Jesus. And the blinding light was the Shekinah glory of God. And he knew, this is God. Who are you? I am Jesus. And in an instant, everything he had lived for was shaken to the ground. He had thought Jesus was a false prophet. Paul thought that Jesus deserved to die. Now he feels Jesus is God, and I've been fighting against him. His whole life is shaken to its foundations. And then he's led into Damascus, and he gets his eyesight, and he believes in that Jesus. And he's forever changed. Completely. What he hated, he now loves. And what he loved, he now hates. And not only that, he is totally changed. He knows the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what happens when a person is converted. It is a personal encounter, a confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just learning about doctrine. It's not just learning about the fundamentals of the faith, the four spiritual laws, the 5 points of Calvinism, wherever you want to name them. It's a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul had on the road to Damascus. It wasn't just Gamaliel saying, Paul, let me teach you the Hebrew Bible. True conversion is a personal, supernatural encounter with Jesus Christ. It happened there and then with Paul. It happens there and then in every true Christian life. Me, May 10th, 1972, on Pratt Boulevard down in New Orleans. I remember the time and the place and the circumstances. A true Christian remembers. It's a personal encounter. Has that happened to you? And as Paul says here and over in Acts, he says, this happened so that I would preach him among the Gentiles. I look at that and I smile. What irony. Paul, the Jew of the Jews, had hated Gentiles. Being a Pharisee, he said, Gentiles are dogs. Now, that's not like nice little puppy dogs like Gary and Laura's little dog Gizmo. Back then, to say he was a dog is like saying an ugly cur, like a hyena or a rat or some scavenging, you know, animal. It was a term of abuse and an insult. He hated the Gentiles. But it wasn't bad enough that some Gentiles had occasionally become Jews when they were proselytes. Then it was worse for Paul when Jews became Christians and then Gentiles become Christians without becoming Jews. That was part of Paul's nightmare. What is going on? The heritage of the Jews is being desecrated by those Jewish dogs. So it's as if God smiles and says, now am I going to convert you, Mr. Paul? I'm going to make you an apostle to the Gentiles, the ones that you had hated so much. Now you're going to love so much and you're going to spend the rest of your life out there preaching to them. Who says God doesn't have a sense of humor, as it were? He made him an apostle to the Gentiles and to Gentile Christians. What do we learn from this? God saves a person and changes him radically so that what he hated, he now loves, and what he loves, he now hates. His heart has been totally changed. A big turnaround. There has to be a big change in a person's life in conversion. That's what the word conversion means. A turnaround. A big change that should be noticeable to other people. You think that Paul didn't notice this? Of course he did. And word got back to other people after this. We'll get to that in a minute. There must be a dramatic change. What if Paul said, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. Meanwhile, get back on the donkey. Let's go into Damascus and kill some more Christians. No. Radical change in his life. Going from being a Christian killer to being a Christian leader. And eventually a martyr. When a person becomes a Christian, he is totally changed. In an opposite direction, there is a noticeable change in his heart, his lifestyle, even his words. And you read this and you say, what made the difference? Someone will say, as some of the Jews said, Paul lost his mind. He went crazy. Other ones said Paul had an epileptic fit on the road to Damascus because of the bright sunlight. And he had visions and hallucinations. The medical doctor who became a preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, if that's epilepsy, then I say blessed epilepsy. I'll take some of it too. It wasn't epilepsy. He didn't lose his mind. It wasn't fanaticism. He had already been a fanatic. What made the change? God made the change. Supernatural encounter that resulted in a dramatic conversion. It happened in him. And it happens in every person that is truly converted. There are no natural explanations. The only explanation is supernatural. God did it. God saved Paul, and God is still saving men and women today. Briefly, let's finish off this chapter. Finish off this section, verse 17. What happened after that, Paul? Verse 17, nor did I... verse 16, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again then to Damascus. He says this over in Acts chapter 9, verses 20 to 25. He stayed briefly in Damascus, then he got alone with God, went out to Arabia, that would be just east and south of Damascus. He went further, that would be Saudi Arabia today, and then later he went back to Damascus. What's the point? He got along with God. Good lesson. When a person gets saved, he should meet with other Christians. But he needs to get alone with God. He needs to learn how to pray alone. Read the Bible alone. He needs to learn what it is sometimes to walk alone with God. Because sometimes friends will desert him. And then verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. After 3 years. Actually kind of like a little honeymoon period. And every Christian can remember that first stage of his life. Where for the first few months or first few years, you say, it was all so new to me and so fresh. That's what it was with Paul here. And he took a while before God began to use him as an apostle. Now there's a lesson here today. Paul didn't immediately start preaching far and wide. That would come later. I think it's a shame when somebody that's famous, maybe some athlete or entertainer or politician, gets converted, and then Christians put him on the circuit. Brandon, you know what I mean? Starts appearing on Christian television shows, giving his testimony, on Christian radio, conferences, writes books. And he gets tired of that. He doesn't know much. He says, I'm just a brand new Christian. They're spoiling the guy. Remember that happened to our friend Jeff Pollard, who had been a rock and roll singer and cut some top 10 hits, became dramatically converted, and the churches started getting him to give testimony in churches. So after a few months of that, he said, I don't need this. I'm not ready to be a preacher yet. So he just said, no, I'm not going to speak anywhere. Got along with his Bible, went to a small church, and went through this honeymoon period. So we spoil some people that make him a Christian circuit speaker. Or then they make him a deacon or an elder. No. Bible says an elder should not be a new convert, just like Paul. Then he says he did go to Jerusalem and met with Peter. I wonder what they talked about. But he says he didn't meet with the other apostles. They were probably elsewhere, other parts of the country, or maybe they had left Israel. Tradition says Thomas went to India, another one went down to Ethiopia, maybe. But then he did say he met with another man, verse 19, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, there were two apostles named James, one the son of Zebedee and another James. But he didn't meet with any of the apostles, but he met with another man named James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. Now, I don't want to go into details on this. We went on to this on Sunday night a few weeks ago. The Lord Jesus had several half-brothers and sisters. Did you know that? Now, these weren't cousins or children of Joseph by a previous marriage like the Catholic Church says. After Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had other children. And James was one of them, and Jude. And later he became a Christian when Jesus met him after he rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says that. And then probably the other brothers and sisters were converted as well. Acts 1 says that Jesus' brothers and sisters were there on the day of Pentecost, Acts 1 and 2. Later, this James became a leader in the Jerusalem church, and we're told about him in Acts 15, and he even wrote the epistle of James. So Peter met with him and with Peter, and then he began to move on. Verse 20. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Notice it's a parenthesis before he continues the story. It's almost like an oath saying, as God is my witness, I'm not making these things up. He says it because there are probably people that says, I can't believe this. Paul, the grand inquisitor, now becoming the grand apostle. Paul says, I'm not lying. God is my witness. And then he says, verse 21, after this, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Wait a second. Cilicia. That's where Tarsus was. God led him back to his very hometown, just like Jesus said to a man that he cast the demons out, go back to your own hometown and tell the people there what good things the Lord has done for you. Wonder what kind of reception he got back then, I'll tell you. We're told in the book of Acts, they didn't believe him either. They said, Paul, you're crazy or something. You hate Christians, now you say you're Christians. The other one said, it's a trick. He's trying to trick Christians out of hiding so he can, you know, put the chains on them. But there's a lesson there. God said, now, Paul, you go back there and go back to your own town and tell the people that knew you for all these years. A Christian needs to share the gospel with people that knew him before his conversion and say, look what God has done in my life. And they ought to be able to look at that and say, I can hardly believe it. But the only explanation is God must have done something in your life. Some of you remember what that was like when you did that. Then verses 22 and 23, Paul says, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. Other Christians that had not met Paul had heard about him on the grapevine. They couldn't understand it. They said, he fought against us. Now he's preaching the same gospel. Well, wonders never cease. No, wonders don't cease. God is still doing that today. And that happens with all new Christians. Word gets around. Sometimes word gets around to your friends before you can even tell them. Matt, did that happen with you a couple years ago? I remember it happened to me. I remember one guy, Mario, came over to me. He says, Kurt, what's this I've been hearing that you got in religion? He had heard it on the Friendship grapevine. Word gets around and rumors begin to spread. We should use that as an opportunity to tell them. Our friends and relatives may not know what to believe. We need to tell them what has happened. Have you ever thought, who was the very first person you told after you became a Christian? Lastly, verse 24, Paul says, they glorified God in me. Now, this would be the Christians. They were convinced Paul has been truly converted after all. True Christians glorify God when they hear of another convert. Jesus said the angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner repents. And other Christians ought to be able to see this and say, this is the hand of God. Now, Christians are not infallible. Sometimes we think someone's converted that's not. And other ones, we're not sure if they're converted. Later we find out they really were. We're not infallible. But true Christians should sense an affinity with a new convert. When we hear their story of their conversion, we ought to say, something like that happened to me. Yes, it's kind of like we're in tune with the same God. How about you? What is your story? Have you been truly converted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me ask you a question that Gary asked last week. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful miracle you did in Paul's life and in many of our lives. We pray for our lost friends and relatives that you would confront them and convert them so that we would rejoice with them and give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.